Galatians here momentarily. So I trust you have your Bibles handy, and if you want to open up to Galatians chapter number 2, we'll be getting started here in just a moment. So Hank, we're all set to go here. Just had to take care of a few technical things here locally, and we're good to go. So we do want to say thanks again for taking the time to be with us. We were not able to meet last Wednesday because of some job commitments and work commitments and so forth, so we kind of missed another week there. We've been unfortunately missing several weeks due to conferences, camps, and I know that summertime is just like that. So we're going to see if we can't get ourselves back on track here, studying through the book of Galatians, and we are, of course, in Galatians chapter number 2. And we're going to pick up at verse 20. The last time we were together, which I believe was 2 weeks ago, we had gotten into Galatians 2 and verse 20. I know we've mentioned it a couple of times, but there were a few more things that we really would like to address in that verse 20 and 21 before we go on into chapter number 3, which we should be able to do today. So if you'll pick your Bibles up and open to Galatians chapter number 2 and follow along with me here, verse 20 and verse 21. He says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Well, I don't think that there's any doubt that Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 really encapsulize the whole purpose and intent of the book of Galatians, what it's all about and what Paul is attempting to convey to the Galatians. And when you think of the book of Galatians, and there are several key verses that come to mind, and no doubt this is probably the one that would make the top of the list, if not the top three, out of the book of Galatians. I don't doubt that when you think of the book of Galatians, you also think of back over in chapter number 2, where the Apostle Paul, in the same chapter where the Apostle Paul speaks about his trip to Jerusalem, and that to the Apostle Peter was committed the gospel of the circumcision, and to the Apostle Paul the gospel of the uncircumcision. That's another key verse. After all, everything this book is speaking about is based upon whether or not the Apostle Paul was in fact given this separate and distinct apostleship and ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, chapter number 1 and the first half of chapter number 2 confirms that. Another key passage that no doubt comes to mind when you think of the book of Galatians would have to be chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's also a key passage that would no doubt make certainly the top three or four verses that come to your mind when you think of the book of Galatians. And then who could forget Galatians chapter 6:14? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says this, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So once again, my point thus far is simply to say that when you think of the book of Galatians, there are no doubt are 3, 4, 5 key verses that come to your mind almost automatically. And Galatians chapter 2, 20, chapter 2, verse 20, which is what we're continuing to look at today, is probably, if not number one on that list, it probably ought to be. it's right there somewhere at the top of the verses that you think about when you would think about the book of Galatians. It really addresses what the heart issue of Paul, what Paul is seeking to address here in the book of Galatians. Turn back there with me, if you would, to Galatians 2, verse 20 then. Galatians 2, 20. We've already talked about this somewhat a couple of weeks ago. We're going to try to finish this up today and get into chapter number 3. But he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Now that's, of course, a reference to our having been identified with Christ on the cross. You must recall Romans chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." if you will look once again at Romans 6, another phrase that he says, Romans 6 and verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. He says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. See the present tense there, is. Well, that's the same sense of Galatians 2:20, I am. You don't want to change that word there. You don't want to change it and say, I was crucified with Christ. You don't want to change Romans 6, verse 6, when the verse says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. You don't want to change that to our old man was crucified. That's not what the Word says. The Word of God doesn't say was past tense. In Romans 6, 6, it says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified. Don't pull yourself off the cross, friends. I know you can't do that, but just think about that spiritually. Think about that symbolically. When you change that verse, either like the new translations change it, or you change it in your thinking, we're missing the point of what Paul is trying to convey, and we're falling victim to the very foolish program that the Galatians themselves got bewitched into. I am crucified. The old man is crucified. Our history in Adam is done. Make sure you get that point. Our history in Adam is done. Don't go back and attempt to take yourself off the cross. That old sinful nature. You see, that verse is very clear in Galatians 2:20 when it says, I am crucified with Christ. That's looking back to what actually happened on the cross with our old man. And even with Christ's flesh, when our sins were placed upon him. Understand this. When Christ rose from the dead, he didn't raise from the dead in a body that had sins on it. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in body, soul, and spirit, that's the body, soul, and spirit that died on the cross. That's done. That's over. That history is past. And you and I, as that verse says, I am crucified. No, it is that all man is crucified. Our history in Adam, our sin, the nature, and our sins in Adam, it's done. It's over. I am crucified with Christ. So don't change the word there. Let the word read exactly as it reads in your King James Bible. Don't change it. It says, I am crucified with Christ. That history's done. He goes on to say, nevertheless, I live. Well, wait a minute. How can I be crucified? How can I be dead and yet alive? Well, friends, that's the key. Romans 6 tells us, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to that old man, but I'm alive unto God. So I live, and yet it's not I, it says. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is our life now. Friends, this has nothing to do with feeling or emotion. This has to do with it. This is what God's Word says reality is. And therefore, it has to do with, are we going to believe it or not? This is something you have to come to grips with. It's the same objection that people make when you teach them Romans 6, that we're dead to sin. And they say, well, I don't feel dead to sin because I keep sinning. But it has nothing to do with feeling. It has to do with identity. You see, God says we're dead to sin. So that's true of a believer. If you're a believer, you're dead to sin, whether or not you feel like it, whether or not you keep sinning. You see, God says that we're dead to sin, we're alive unto himself. This verse says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is our life. He is our resource. He is our all in all. We simply need to, by faith, live this life that is now Christ. Live it by faith in what His Word says. He says, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Look over to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to come back to Galatians here momentarily. Go to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Colossians 3:3 says this, "For ye are dead." See, that's Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified." That's Romans 6:6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified." That's Romans 6. We're dead, dead to sin. Romans 7, dead to the law. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "For ye are dead." But wait a minute now. "And your life." Once again, are we dead or are we alive? Yes, that's the right answer. We are dead and we're alive. We're dead to sin. Dead to the law. Look back at in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20 of Colossians this time. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ..." Well, are we? Yes. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:6. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ," notice, "from the rudiments of the world." So we're also dead to the rudiments of the world there. Well, go back to Colossians 3. Colossians 3:3, once again. "For ye are dead, and your life..." Well, whose life is it now? According to Galatians 2:20, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." The life that we now have is Christ, His life. He is our life. It says at chapter 3, verse 3 of Colossians, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ," notice, "in God." And then notice very carefully verse 4. "When Christ," who is our life, "shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him," notice, "in glory." But I want you to make sure and get that phrase, "when Christ," who is our life. Christ is our life. The life source that we now have living in us is the Lord Jesus Christ, by means, of course, of His Holy Spirit. That's the life you now have. I've said this before, and I know it sounds kind of weird, and sometimes people think I'm a little crazy for saying it, but it's got to be true. If Christ is our life, and if we already in Adam, if we died to Adam, we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ, well then, if Christ were to die again, and if He's our life, then if He were to die again, what would happen to you? That's right, you'd fall over dead. You understand that? I know that sounds weird. People look at me like I'm nuts when I say that. But that's got to be true. Because we're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. And Christ is our life. Well, anyway, go back to Galatians chapter number 2. It's so vital that we get this point. That if Christ is our life, if Christ liveth in me, then not only righteousness, but also sanctification, maturing as a believer, growth as a believer, growing in grace as a believer, is to be the result of Christ who is my life. Not the result of me trying to strive for righteousness or work for sanctification. Rather, Christ is my life. And so I need to allow Christ, who is my life, to produce in me, in this body of flesh, in these vessels of clay, in this mortal flesh, we need to learn how to allow Him to produce in us and through us what it is that He wants to do. Let me give you an illustration. And I understand, you know, sometimes illustrations, they just fall way short of what it's really trying to convey, but at least it can try to convey something to some degree. I want you to imagine that you're trying to decide what you're going to have for supper. Obviously, you're going to have some food, right? You're not going to have gasoline or whatever. You're going to have some food, something that you can eat. And so you've got a couple of choices. You've got, say, something you can eat that's real healthy. Maybe you've got a really good salad with some great vegetables and that type of thing, and maybe a nice piece of chicken or some good fish or whatever. And so you eat that food. The other option for supper is also stuff that's edible, but maybe is not so healthy. So you've got this chocolate cake, and you've got this fried butter sticks. I don't know if you guys heard about the Iowa State Fair where the big hit was fried butter sticks. It was oh man, they take these sticks of butter, the big long sticks of butter. They cut them like in lengthwise, about quarter sections. They dip them in honey, and then they dip them in cinnamon, I believe it was, and then they fry them. And then after they're fried, then they put these coats and coats of this white powdered sugar liquefied on top of it, and then you're supposed to eat that stuff. You talk about something that's got to be absolutely unhealthy for you. I mean, and they said it was one of the biggest hits. So that was not so healthy. Very minimal benefit to nutrition, to help your body and so forth. What I'm saying is this. You got a couple of choices here. You're trying to decide what you want to have for supper. You got something over here that is good, nutritious, energetic food. It's got the living enzymes in it still. It's got the good protein, good carbohydrates, good mixture of each, and good vitamins all within the food. On the other side, you've got something that's completely dead food. It's processed, packaged, just completely dead food. No enzymes in it, no vitamins in it at all. It's just stuff, like eating a brown paper bag kind of a thing. Well, so understand that each of those food sources is going to provide something to your body. So you eat that good meal, and then you let your body do its work naturally to where it goes down into the stomach and then begins the digestion process and then goes to the small intestine and then eventually to the large intestine and so forth. And through that whole process, your body is extracting from that food the vitamins, the minerals, the nutrients, the enzymes. Plus, your body is adding its own, you know, digestive capacities and abilities and enzymes to be able to extract all the great nutrition out of that food that's there. As compared to, you put that dead food in your system. It's got no enzymes, and no vitamins, no minerals, no nothing. It's just there. It's so dead, the ants won't even eat it. The bugs won't even go after it because it's so dead. You put that stuff in your system, and your system is saying, feed me, I need something to work with here. Both are sources of food. Both is what you can eat. But one produces positive results for your body, life, health, nutrition, strength, energy. The other produces nothing. In fact, it robs you of your strength and energy because it's dead food. Listen, if we'll eat, and this, by the way, this is not a nutrition lesson, okay? I'm just using an illustration here. But I'm saying that when we eat good food, you don't have to sit back and consciously think and tell your body to digest that food and to extract the nutrients out of that food. It'll do it by itself. Obviously, assuming everything else is healthy, right? Well, so too, Christ is our life. When we read His Word and study His Word and meditate upon His Word, taking His Word in, that's how we allow Christ, who is our life, to be our life. We take his word, apply it to the details of life. You do that by faith. That's Christ in us. The contrast is religion. That's that dead food. You can put it in you, all right, but it's got no nutritional value, no enzymes, no minerals. It robs you of your strength, makes you tired, doesn't work at all. Oh, but you ate it, all right. It went inside you. And your body is doing everything it can to try to see if there's any life in that food, and there's none in there. Well, so too, friends. That's kind of like religion. Paul is telling these Galatians that, listen, you guys have got Christ in you. What are you turning to religion for? You've got this verse, again, just the illustration now, and I know it's a poor illustration, but it's like he's saying to the Galatians, you guys have got Christ who is your life, the source of the true vitamins and minerals and enzyme, and they will produce health to your body and energy and strength to your body. This is just an illustration, of course. Why are you turning to dead food that robs you of your strength and energy and health? The Galatians were turning to back to empty, dead religion when they had Christ as their life. And he's saying that doesn't make any sense at all. If you'll go in Galatians to chapter number 4, we actually talked briefly about this passage this last Sunday at church. He says at verse 6, Galatians 4, 6, you can see him really almost like just pleading with them here. He's heartbroken over them. He's very, very upset at them too, okay? He says, Galatians 4, 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we're in this new relationship now with God as our Abba, Father. Same type of relationship that Christ has with the Father. Same identical. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's who we are now. That word son there is not in the sense of gender, but in the sense of position, heir. So it reminds them about their new identity in Christ. That's new relationship to the Father through Christ. And then he says at verse 8, well, how be it then, when ye knew not God, so that was before you were saved, you did service unto them which by nature are no God. So before you were saved, you were actively involved in worship services, but you were doing that to them that are no gods. Verse 9, but now, as that you have known God, or rather are known of God, now that you're saved, not just that you know God, but that God knows you. Well, here's the question. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? There's the dead food. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? Oh, but I love that dead food. Oh, but I love the Captain Crunch and the Frosted Flakes and the sugar-coated Cocoa Puffs. It's all processed, no enzymes, no vitamins, no minerals, but that sugar on it is so good. I know the illustration is crazy and it falls short, but hopefully it can kind of demonstrate the point. To turn back to religion, to turn back to the law, to turn back to ordinances, ceremonies, things like that, external show in the flesh, thinking that that's going to either manifest true spiritual life or that it's going to facilitate true spiritual life, he says, you know what? It won't work. It's weak and it's beggarly. It's weak. It cannot and will not get the job done. And it's beggarly. It's poverty stricken. It has no assets to it that can produce. It has no value to it that it will be able to produce what you think it will produce. The law cannot produce what people think it can produce. Religion cannot and does not produce what people think it will produce. It's weak. It's not able to. It has no power. It's beggarly. It's got no value. It's got no intrinsic ability to purchase and get anything. It's got no ability to actually market anything of any value. It's beggarly. Paul says over here in Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now that phrase there, that's the most important part of that verse. Yet not I, but Christ. That little phrase right there really is the essence of what the entire Christian life is about. Not just getting saved. How'd you get saved? You came to that realization that, yet not I, but Christ. I can't do it. He did. I'm not able to. He is. I can't stop sinning. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I can't please God in my flesh. He pleased God by his work on the cross. Yet not I, but Christ. So you get saved in the first place by fundamentally coming to realize what that verse is conveying. And you know what? The wonderful truth is that you live this life who is Christ in us. You live it by that same principle, by that exact same principle. Yet not I, but Christ. I can't. He is and does. I don't. He did. I can't improve my flesh. Instead, I have Christ. Yet not I, but Christ. To think that I've got to turn back to the law, to think that I've got to go to some external means of conforming as either a demonstration of righteousness or as a means of gaining or maintaining favor with God, Paul says that's foolish to think that way. In Christ, we already are accepted. In Christ, we already have life. Christ is our life. In Christ, we are already complete, sealed, blessed, forgiven, loved, and set, raised up and set together with him in heavenly places. Christ is our life. Yet not I, but Christ. That little phrase right there, yet not I, but Christ, that's the essence of what the entire Christian life is about. Every day, training ourselves, allowing the Word of God to retrain. Paul's word is renew the mind. Every day, renewing our mind. First thing in the morning, wake up and tell ourselves, yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ. That's the essence of what the entire Christian life is about. Not only how we get saved in the first place, but how this life that we now have, who is Christ, is actually manifest in us in time for the glory of God. Yet not I, but Christ. See, Christ truly is our resource. So try to turn back to the law or religion of any. It's just weak and beggarly. That won't work. We have Christ as our resource because Christ is able to please God and does please God. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's where Christ lives now, by means of his Holy Spirit. He says, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Now that little word now is real instructive in this verse. He says, and the life which I now live in the flesh. See, there was a life that Paul lived in the flesh before he was a believer. And that was Adam's life. But the life he has now is Christ's life. And so he's saying, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Oh, I live in the flesh, all right. Listen, when somebody says, you're living in the flesh, that phrase is not always a bad phrase. Now, I understand most of the time, and a good percentage of the time it is, when they say you're living in the flesh and, you know, you're out committing this and that, whatever. But in this context here, when he's talking about living in the flesh, he's talking about allowing Christ, who is his life, to actually live his life in this mortal flesh. And that's a good thing, living in the flesh. See where he says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, Paul's living in the flesh there, but he's not sinning. So, the now live in the flesh is not always a bad phrase in the Bible. If you'll look over to 2 Corinthians, look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Here's another similar phrase. He says, for though we walk in the flesh. Well, there Paul is using the phrase walk in the flesh, that certainly a number of times when Paul uses that same phrase, he's talking about walking in the flesh in the sense of committing the deeds of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, etc., etc. But in that context, he's not using the phrase walk in the flesh in the sense of sinning. He's simply identifying the fact that he, Paul himself, his spirit and soul, is still resident in this body that's made up of flesh. And hence, this is where we live. And hence, this is where we walk. I'm saying that the phrase live in the flesh, walk in the flesh, is not always 100% of the time used in terms of a bad thing. Now, most of the time it is. But there's a couple of examples when it's not. Paul says, in the life which I now live, where? In the flesh. We live this Christian life still in these mortal bodies of flesh. 2 Corinthians 4 is another extended passage about that, by the way. But he says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There it is, once again. We've talked about the faith of Christ extensively in previous lessons, so I'm not going to go through all that again. But remember that this life is now lived not by our faith in ourselves, not by our faith in our ability, but rather by His faith, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I mentioned, I think it was the last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, maybe before that, but Paul makes that very, very personal. It's not simply that Christ loved all humanity, and he did, but that he loved you personally, individually. And friends, that verse, Galatians 2:20, really pinpoints how it is that a person gets saved. In their thinking, they come to see by faith, by what the Word of God says, they don't just figure this out on their own, that Christ not only died for the sins of all humanity, but that Christ died for that person personally, individually. And therefore, they come to see that, yet not I can't do it. Not just the world can't do it, but I can't do it. It's a very personal issue. But Christ. So I said before that without changing your Bible, without changing the words in the Bible, when it says, who loved me and gave himself for me, just plug your name into that verse. Don't change your verse. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, next time you read that verse, Christ who loved me, put your name in that verse and gave himself for me, to realize it's a personal issue. He did this with you in his mind and heart. And he continues to live his life in us. And he knew personally with you in his mind and his heart. That's amazing. Think about that. He goes on to say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That word frustrate is a real interesting word. I know we use it a lot just in the world. Let me read to you. This is Webster's 1828 dictionary, Webster's definition of frustrate. He says, literally, to break or interrupt, hence, to defeat, to disappoint, to bring to nothing, to make null, to nullify, to render of no effect. Wow, did you hear those definitions? To nullify, to render of no effect, to interrupt, to defeat, to disappoint. Listen, the grace of God is real. The grace of God reigns. The grace of God is powerful. The grace of God does work. The grace of God is effectual. The grace of God is efficient. The grace of God is free. But there's something that can render that which is free and effectual and works and will get the job done. There's something that will render it non-operational. There's something that will nullify it. There's something that will defeat it. There's something that will hinder it, disappoint its capacity to produce. There was something that will bring it to naught. That means as powerful and as efficient and effectual as the grace of God is, there's something else that will actually stand in its way and stop it in its tracks and its ability to produce what God designed for it to produce. That's incredible. You know what it is? You know what? You want to know what this other power source is that will stand in the way of grace and hinder grace from actually accomplishing this job? He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, there it is, come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. When we as believers think that righteousness, that sanctification, comes as a result of keeping or observing the law, performance-based acceptance, performance-based maintenance, performance-based identity, that understanding, that thinking, actually frustrates the grace of God. It nullifies its capacity to produce what God designed grace to produce. Grace doesn't stop being what it is. It's just its ability to produce, its power, is rendered non-operational. Not because grace is no longer grace. Grace can only be grace. That's all it can ever be. But because what God does, God says, as soon as you try to do it by yourself and on your own, He says, I am turning the power switch off. The lost guy who's trying to get saved by works can't get saved by works. God will save that person by grace. But not as long as that guy's trusting in his works. Guy's got to abandon his confidence in his works. As soon as he does and trusts the blood of Christ, boom, grace comes in and completely changes his eternal destiny. Instantaneously and forever. Well, so too, when we as believers, if we try to go back to the law, righteousness by works, by performance, sanctification by works, by performance, it's not that grace disappears and therefore has failed. Rather, God says, nope, as long as you're trying to do it by yourself, then I'm just putting my grace on hold in a sense. He doesn't withdraw it. It doesn't, you know, say you don't lose your salvation, obviously. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Seeking righteousness by the law, either for salvation or sanctification, frustrates the grace of God. It frustrates the grace, the capacity and ability of grace to do what God intended it to do. And the reason it does that is not because grace can't work. It's not because grace has lost its power intrinsically. It's not because grace has intrinsically lost its power. The reason it frustrates the grace of God is because the grace of God can only work when we have completely 100% abandoned confidence in ourselves and our own abilities. It's an absolute essential part of the grace of God being able to work. The grace of God says, yet not I, but Christ. It must be all of God. All or nothing. Look how the Apostle Paul says it over in the book of Romans. Look over to Romans 11. Romans 11:6. He says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. The two are mutually excluded. They exclude each other. If salvation is by works, then it is impossible that it is by grace. Just by definition. But if salvation is by grace, then it is impossible that it's by works. Just by definition. And so too as believers. If our sanctification is on the same basis of our justification is, yet not I but Christ, the grace of God, freely justified by His grace. So if our sanctification is accomplished on the same basis of our justification, well then, it's either all by grace or not at all. There's no middle ground here. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've got to hurry now because we're just about out of time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made up, there it is, of none effect. There's frustrating the capacity and ability of the cross of Christ to work in an individual. And that is, you come along and add a message. That is, you come along and preach a message that adds to the cross. In this particular context, water baptism. See, the cross is powerful, most powerful thing on the planet. In the universe, the preaching of the cross, the Word of God. But if you come along and add something to the finished work of Christ as a means of justification or sanctification, then you are making the cross of Christ of none effect. And the reason that you're making the cross of Christ of none effect is not because the cross has no power or ability, but because you are conveying to the individual that they must trust in the cross plus something else. And there is no power in anything but the cross. So when you come along and preach, like in this context, you got to be baptized, or you add baptism or anything to the cross of Christ. What it is, you're having that person place their confidence in the cross of Christ plus something else, which frankly is therefore no full confidence in the cross alone. Hence, it makes of none effect the preaching of the cross. Not because the cross has lost its ability or its power. It's a matter of what is the person trusting in. And it's the same issue about frustrating the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't lose its power or its ability or capacity. What happens is that, what are you trusting in? When you're trusting in, you say, well, I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ plus this. No. Then you're not trusting in the finished work of Christ. That frustrates the grace of God. And he says, we've got to do this quickly, we're out of time, but he says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then what? Look at that verse very carefully. And don't change a single word in that verse. The New Translations change that verse. They say this. They say, then Christ died in vain. You know that? And that's how most people think about that verse. Then Christ died in vain. But that isn't what that verse says. That verse says, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness came by the law, then Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. And his death was totally, completely in vain. That's what that verse says. Then Christ is dead. And he's dead in vain. To no purpose at all. It was completely unnecessary. In fact, not only was it unnecessary, it would have been unjust. That's huge. Well, we're out of time. We'll deal a little bit more with this one next time to get on to Galatians chapter number 3. So let's just see if we have any questions or comments about what we've been able to look at this morning. If you do, raise your hand, and then we'll see your hand there. If you have a microphone, we'll give you a microphone. If not, if you don't have a microphone, please type your question in, and then we'll answer your question that way. Joyful Moses, how are you doing today? Let me release the microphone and go ahead with your comment or question. Here you go.
Thank you, John. Well said about frustrating the grace of God in our walk as well as in salvation. I appreciate that. I have a question that doesn't necessarily directly pertain to this study, but I'm hoping that you don't mind if I ask it. It's found in Ephesians 4, and particularly, 12 and 13, for the perfecting of the, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And here's my question, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this unto the stature of the fullness of Christ, I've looked at that and I've thought about that, and you go back to verses 8 and 9, or rather 9 and 10, now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. And in the context of the book, he's talking about filling all these principles. In chapter 1 he says, he prays that we understand three things, and then in the end of chapter 1 he says, that he's going to fill all these ranks of positions and authority, these places, with his body. But when I look at this measure of the fullness of Christ, the stature of the fullness of Christ, I see also, it's not only relating that he's going to fill the heavenly places with the body of Christ, but he descended into the lower part as well to fill, and I think it's covering the earthly aspect of his ministry too. He's going to cover the authorities on earth, of course, with the nation of Israel. I'm just wondering if you have any thoughts on that. Thank you.
Well, if I'm understanding what you're asking there, it seems to me that you've got two possible questions or two possible issues here. One is the filling all things. Does that pertain to, in Paul's thinking, is it here, would it be okay to include the all things in the heavenly places, therefore the mystery program, and all things on the earth, therefore the completion of the prophecy program, therefore the entire new heavens and the new earth? And I don't doubt at all that Paul has that in view. So that's one aspect. Look over to, we'll come back to Ephesians here. Look over to Colossians. And of course, I know you're very familiar with Colossians 1:16 about the things which are in heaven and in earth, and then he lists the various realms of authority and rulership in verse 16. Notice at verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, well, the all things therefore has to be related back to the all things of verse 17, the all things of verse 16, which includes both heaven and earth. And it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. He wouldn't have the preeminence in all things if he were not going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth, but that would still leave a whole realm over which he was not the preeminent one. So he also has to be the head of all things in the heavenly places, therefore have the preeminence in all things. And I think that's the emphasis of verse 18. He had to be made the head of the church, the body of Christ, in order to be the preeminent one in all things, both heaven and earth. So if part of your question was, is it possible that Paul in his thinking in Ephesians 4 is not only thinking about the heavenly places, I think we both would say he's certainly predominantly thinking about that, but would he be including the fact that he's also got to rule over the earth as well? I would say definitely so. If you look over to Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one, and there it is, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So if that's the first part of part of what you asked, I think, yeah, definitely Paul has both realms in view, because both realms have and are under rebellion currently. God has a plan to reconcile both realms under the headship and authority of his rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second part of your question, I wasn't quite sure I understood the sense of how you were connecting at chapter 4, verse 13, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm not quite sure I understood what the part of that verse was. I take verse 13 there to tell we all come in the unity of faith. The unity of faith would be the doctrine committed to Paul. So now you and I today have that full body of information. Therefore, we have the knowledge of the Son of God. Therefore, we have the knowledge of what God intends to do with the Son of God in his creation. It's able to produce that perfect man. Well, that's obviously Scripture. That's 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God may be perfect. And that Scripture is designed to do in us, is designed to produce in us that stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the measure by which we're able to measure our level of maturity, so to speak. And it also is the target. Let me use the illustration. When you first start going to school, first grade is not your goal. You know what I'm saying? Now granted, it's a stepping stone to your goal, but when you go to school, you know, your goal is, okay, graduate from high school, then go get a bachelor's degree and then maybe a master's degree. Each of those grades are just a stepping stone. So it seems to me that the measure here is, quote, the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal of our edification. That's edification is designed to produce in us that stature of the fullness of Christ, to produce in us an awareness of, not just an awareness of what God's doing, but a willingness to be labors together with him in that. So I take verse 13 to be a reference to the goal of the target of edification, the ability of what this doctrine is designed, this unity of the faith is designed to produce in the believer. So I'm not sure if I've addressed, let me give you the microphone back here.
Thank you, John. You confirmed the first part of the question, and you're right, that is correct. That's where I went to 1 Corinthians 1:10, too. The second part was, and I see what you're saying as the goal, you know, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But over the years, you know, a lot of people get hung up on the parenthesis in 9 and 10. And, you know, we both agree on that he ascended, that he descended and he filled all things, and it pertains to the first part of the question. But at the same time, maybe I'm not asking this correctly, you know, to understand this fullness, this measure of the stature of the measure of the fullness. Now, you may be in first grade, but you know there is a 12th grade to get to. But on the other hand, you may not know all that's being taught in the 12th grade, but you're aware of an overall picture. And I think that's what, you know, unto the measure of the stature is to understand, you know, what that fullness is, not necessarily arriving at it, you know, at the time, but at least to have an understanding of what the stature of the fullness of Christ is. And that 8 and 9, you know, that parenthesis throws some people for a loop because they take it out of the context, you know, and therefore don't see that. Okay, I'll stop there. I'm just rattling now. But thank you, John. I appreciate your thoughts on that.
No, the problem was I didn't mean for you to stop. You were on a roll there. That was good. You know? Yeah, and I definitely see what you're saying there, that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is, okay, like the illustration, you're starting first grade, but you kind of, now in first grade, you're not thinking about, you know, 12th grade. I understand that. But the point is, those who want your edification, they put you in first grade knowing that you're going to get to second, third, fourth, fifth, etc. So your parents, they see that. So God sees for us the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the big picture, the whole, all the details. And I think that's what you're saying. I absolutely agree with you on that. That, yeah, obviously this is beyond, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is not simply understanding, hey, I'm forgiven, hey, I'm loved, hey, I'm complete. It's, wow, they're, man, look at this big picture of which God has made us a part. And so, yeah, I see what you're saying now. Definitely there is that connection there. I didn't understand it the first time you said it, but yeah. That's excellent. Very good. So again, I didn't mean for you to stop there. You were on a roll, so I... So anyway, anybody else have any comments or questions here? Yeah, Ephesians, it's amazing because it really does take us into... It tells us what the measure is. And the fullness of Christ, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We got some learning to do, right? So, anyway. Oh, yeah, no doubt. Yeah, I've been studying Ephesians, so you're out there in the heavenly places and rejoicing. That's fantastic. All right, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class for now. Thanks so much for being with us. I hope you'll be able to join us tonight at our regular 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time session. We're going to continue our study in Matthew. And then, of course, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Have a great afternoon. See you tonight. Bye now.